of other faith languages, you catch a few words, like, how do we end our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen. Simple, right? I was at worship, I was at Sabbath school with them, and I could never figure out. I didn't even know when they said, let's pray. I never identified those words. It just did not make any sense to my ears. But I'd see their heads all go down, and I said, they're praying. I'll listen for the end, and I'll know what to say. I never picked it up. It was crazy. So I met with them again after a couple of weeks. And I said, before I go, I have to learn a couple of words in your language. Tell me how you end your prayers. They said, in Jesus' name, amen. I said, okay. In your language, in Jesus' name, amen. I said, no, pronounce it for me. And they said, I screamy. I said, what? I screamy. So I screamy, you screamy, we all, no. Seriously, they said, the big difference is whoever is praying, when they finish their prayer, they say, I screamy, period, which is in Jesus' name. And they don't say amen. Everybody else says amen. See, we do it wrong. Because the pastor says amen at the end of his prayer. He's not supposed to in their culture. The people are to confirm the prayer that was given. Neat cultural thing. I love it. We're in John chapter 20. We heard the scripture read. What a day those guys went through. Ever have a day like that? Well, just as a quick recap, you know what it was like. John tells us the whole day here in chapter 20, and at the very end, he takes us right into the upper room at the end of the day, the evening gathering of the disciples. Well, actually, it was the all-day gathering of the disciples. They were hiding. He was an eyewitness. He was there. He's not making up the story. He's confirming what the other evangelists, gospel writers had written. He said exactly why they were there. Why they were locked in to that room. They were afraid. First word of the title of our sermon today, fear. Ever been afraid? Nah, not me. Yes, you have. We all know what fear is. Fear is a powerful emotion. Psychologist tells us that it evokes what is called either the fight or flight response when we are in a situation in which we are scared. Doesn't matter if we're driving, or if we're walking down the street, or if we're sitting in our chair at home. When we're scared, we do one of two things. We either get ready to fight, or we run away. Right? Now, some people run away by assuming the fetal position. Right? That's a fear reaction. That's sort of like what I do on a roller coaster. Oh, okay. You got the picture. There's nowhere you can run to when you're locked into that stupid machine. Other people, their first response is put your dukes up. Doesn't matter. They're going to fight. Doesn't matter. You know, they could be outnumbered by hundreds. Doesn't matter. They're going to fight. Some amazing things happen. I read that in the Great Chicago Fire, a woman was home alone with her children. Her husband was out with the fire brigades trying to help fight the fire. And finally, their building, their tenement building, caught fire. And she took her cook stove, wood cook stove. Get the picture? This lady picked up the cook stove and threw it through the wall so that they would have a way out. That's pretty crazy. Adrenaline! She was afraid. She fought. That's the picture. Now, think about these guys on this day, locked in the upper room for fear. Their fear has been building all day long. Think about what started the day. Did you see the news this week? There's this little earthquake out there in California, and they had all those clips of the news anchors on the different stations. Oh, that's an earthquake. Down under the desk. Right? You didn't see it. Ever been in an earthquake? It's a little scary, isn't it? No, it's a lot scary. It depends. Some of them are little gentle shakers. Some of them are nice little rollers. And some of them just don't quit. But the first reaction of your body is an immediate release of adrenaline, which sparks that fight or flight. And so you'll see people, even in small earthquakes, jump and run. And you'll see others that just freeze in place. It's just what happens. These guys were shaken out of bed by an earthquake. So their day starts with a jolt of adrenaline. Coffee ain't got nothing on adrenaline. Neither do power drinks. I mean, these guys were startled out of bed, and their first reaction is fear. They start the day with fear. Then, the ladies who had gone to the tomb come back. Luke tells us that when they reported back, everybody thought they were just hysterical. They didn't know if they were hysterical because of the earthquake or what, but they were just blabbering on, and it just sounded like foolishness to them. They were hysterical women, and of course men tend to dismiss hysterical women. But that made them afraid too, because these women weren't given to fits of hysteria. It's a pretty scary thing happening going on here. This is getting weirder and weirder. The day started out bad and it's getting worse. Two brave souls volunteered to check out the story. Peter and John. The young guy runs and gets there, and he's so afraid he won't even go in until the big guy gets there. Got the picture? We're seeing this begin to unfold, aren't we? And it was right. They were right. Those ladies were right. The body was gone. By the time they get back, Mary Magdalene has come. Said she saw the Lord, and he sent a message for him. So all the disciples are there in the room. They're getting all these reports. Now other reports start filtering in as well. Different disciples are coming in from different parts of the city. And one after another, they're saying, "You wouldn't believe it. Dead people are out walking in the streets." And they're saying, "Jesus, the Messiah, has risen from the dead." We don't believe in ghosts. They knew better. They didn't believe in ghosts either. It's a little hard not to believe in ghosts when one appears and walks around in front of you and says things to you. Don't you think? Pretty scary day. Some more come and they say, "The guards from the tomb. They went to the high priest's house. Ah! Oh no, they're going to come after us next." You see how the fear is building? Oh, it's getting bad in that room. No wonder they locked the doors. Cleopas and his buddy were so freaked. That's a good biblical term for you. They left town. They said, "Things are just too crazy here. We can't handle it. We're going home." And they did. That's the flight reaction, right? They figured it out. They were getting out of town. They weren't going to get caught in the dragnet that got them all, killed them all. You know, the custom in that day was you kill the leader, wait a couple of days, kill the rest of them, if you can catch them. They figured they had to be coming from them. The next report that comes in is, uh-oh, they left the high priest's house, coins jingling in their pockets and saying, "Y'all stole the body." Whew, now they knew. Their goose was cooked. I like to throw in these little colloquialisms to get you caught up with me. You think, would you be afraid in those circumstances? If you knew that there was an army out there that just wanted to catch and kill you, it might make you just a little bit nervous about going out on the street, right? So what would you do? Hide at home, pull the drapes, lock the doors. Just what they did. All that week had been crazy. I mean, they'd come into town on Sunday on a big high. Everybody celebrating. Hallelujah! Hosanna to the Son of David! And on Friday they said, "Crucify him!" Whoa, what a turn. One of their own had betrayed him. They'd all run away in the dark because they were all afraid. And it wasn't getting any better. Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest, but it was just a day of freaking out. They didn't know what was going to happen next. They'd been there on Friday. They'd heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And their minds were in absolute turmoil. Messiah? Die? No! Abandoned by God? No! This cannot be! Their whole world had gone crazy. And then Cleopas and his buddy come back in. They have been so freaked they haven't even eaten. All day. It's supposed to be supper time. And these guys come back from supper. 7 miles away. Running through the dark to get there and tell them, we spent the afternoon with Jesus. Add that to the pile. No wonder they were afraid. And I wondered how they got in. Did they have a secret code? I don't know. Somehow they knew it was Cleopas and his buddy, and they let him in. And they were more afraid, and they locked the door. And with the door locked, and their fears at the top, he's there. He's there. Alive again. Or was he? They'd heard the reports of dead people walking and talking. What was going on? Fear. Fear of the unknown. It's terrible for all of us. It's mainly the reason we don't change anything. If we can keep everything the same and just go through our ritual the same way all the time, it keeps fear at bay. But y'all know, time and chance happen to us all. Things change, whether we want them to or not. If it's nothing more than the price of gas, things change and we have no control. Fear of the unknown, a fear of losing control. These are fears we all struggle with. That's what they were struggling with. And if there had been a fearometer in that room that night, it would have been probably pegged before Jesus appeared. But imagine what would happen when he appeared. Bing! The needle would just fly right off that meter. What do you do when somebody you know is dead and buried shows up in your dining room? Fight or hide? I got a feeling they got real quiet. Fetal position, that's where they are. And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus do? He doesn't touch them. He just says, peace. 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 He uses the same word that he used when he was in the boat in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. We call women by this name, Irene. Well, in Greek it's Irene. Irene. When he spoke it on the sea and the winds and the waves obeyed him, everybody in the boat was amazed. It was the same word he used to the woman with the issue of blood on the streets of Jericho. And the whole crowd was amazed as his peace washed away 12 years of suffering. Peace was the same word he had used in that same room when he had the closing of the Passover meal. He had tried to help them, prepare them for what was ahead, but all they had had ever since, well, if you think tornadoes are bad, they'd been caught in the blender for 3 days. They had had no peace, nothing but turmoil and chaos and fear. But now, Irene, Jesus speaks, and something happens. It's interesting that the way this is used in the rest of the New Testament, it's as they are trying to describe the peace of mind and spirit that washes over someone who knows that they are fully accepted by God, forgiven for their sins, and in fellowship at one with Him, peace. That's what message we have. It's a message of peace. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Oh, He is good. God's wrath has been satisfied by Jesus' gift of Himself on our behalf. And this Irene brings a contentment that nothing can upset. Paul called it the peace that passes understanding. You can't explain it. It's the peace that stands guard over our hearts and our minds when we have entered into this relationship. It comes to those who believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He died for our sins, that He loves us and He's coming soon. He is bringing us peace and He gives it to us now. What a gift! This peace is a gift of God's grace. Because in this world, you're going to have troubles. But I give you my peace, Jesus says. So that one powerful word spoken with genuine concern in the calm and comforting voice of their dearest friend made all their fears vanish. Everything going to be all right. Yes! And then He raised His hands as He always did when He prayed. And gave a blessing. This is good. It was the same gesture He made when He had blessed the bread at the Passover. When He blessed the bread at Cleopas's house. It was how Cleopas recognized Him. And finally, the rest of him now recognize Him in that moment of blessing. With the wave of His hand, that Irene washed over them. And everything that He promised, everything He had predicted had come to pass, and they had joy. What? We went from fear to joy in the wave of God's hand. The speaking of the word, that one powerful word, God's word has power. It changes us. It changes reality. Because it's more real than anything we can see. Joy. Joy as real and as complete as the fear that had overwhelmed them now filled everyone in the room. You get that? Do you get that peace? When you look at Jesus every day as your day starts, do you get filled with that peace, that love, that acceptance, that forgiveness? That's what He wants you to have, so that every day you may start it with peace. Then every night as you close your eyes, you can go to sleep in peace and assurance, knowing God loves you. My translation reads, overjoyed. They were overjoyed. You know what overjoyed is, right? Joy is just a grin. Isn't it? No, maybe it's the big smile, like when somebody makes a goofy face at you when they want you to smile for a picture. Is that what it is? Well, overjoyed is like exuberance. It's like out of your shoes, jumping and hollering, kind of, right? It's they just scored the touchdown to win the game. They just sank the basket that gives them the national championship. They just... No. This is completely different. It's not about your effort. It's about what happens in you when Christ comes in. It's not about your effort, it's His. And it fills you with peace and joy. How would you react? John doesn't tell us what they did. I wish he'd given us a description. High fives all around the room, fist bumps. Right? What did they do? It doesn't say. And that's okay. But I have a feeling that a word that is often used in the scriptures is what they did. It's what we do when we see someone that we have wanted to see for a long time. With tears streaming down our face and our face beaming with joy, we embrace. I imagine they hugged each other and they jumped up and down. Ever see the people do that? That's overjoyed. That's what they were doing there. Everyone talking at once. I knew he'd come through. I knew. I didn't. Right? Isn't that the picture you see in that room that night? Well, if not, that's what I see. I hope you like that picture. They didn't know if they should bow down. They didn't know if they should stand up and cheer. They were just overjoyed. It's interesting that the word that John uses, it shares the same root as the word grace. When you first learn what Jesus has done for you, your fear of punishment for sin is replaced with not just peace, but peace and joy. I could have called this peace and joy and service, but we had to go through that fear thing first, because you wouldn't understand or appreciate the joy and the grace without understanding the fear. No wonder their world was now right side up again. When your fear of punishment is replaced by joy, when you see who he is and what he's done for you and realize that's for you and you couldn't have done it for yourself, it is transformative. I was a self-made man. I was real proud of myself. Put myself through college, didn't ask my parents for any help, came out with a very, very small student loan. Got a job, bought a brand new car. I was good. I was in control. All me, all me, all me. I was also an alcoholic and a mess. But I was a self-made man. I'm proud of myself. It was when I was humbled to the place where I had admitted, I'm a sinner. And nothing I do changes me. And I'm an alcoholic, and though I've fought it for 10 years, I can't stop drinking. I said that to my wife one night, new wife. We hadn't been married quite a year. And she said, you're just an alcoholic. I mean, you're just a Catholic who likes his beer. I said, no. Let me tell you the story. And I told her, finally, after all that time. She said, I know who can help. I said, good, let's call him. She said, okay. And she knelt down by the bed. And she prayed, Lord, give John one day without alcohol. I'm just asking for one day. We'll talk again tomorrow night about this. And I was ready to dive back in bed. She said, you got to say it too. So I had to pray the same prayer. We prayed that prayer that next morning before I left for work. And when I got home, first time in more than 10 years that I hadn't had a beer lunch. Did not come home with a six-pack to drink that evening. Wasn't anything I did in me. Wasn't about my struggle or my battle or my strength or my self-madeness. It was about the grace of God that transformed me. His grace flowed through me. It will flow through you. It will transform your life. He will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He will wash you clean. He will empower you. It will become in you a spring of water welling up to life, overflowing and splashing on other people, which is why I'm here. I can't not talk about Jesus. I've been out playing golf. When I was a pastor, I went out to play golf all by myself. Well, they don't let you do that on a golf course. They always put you with somebody. Because if only one person's out there, it slows everything else down. So they put me with three businessmen. By the sixth green, I think I had heard every swear word I had ever heard in my life. And I arrived. I am not a good golfer. So it took me longer to get there than them. So finally, they had been talking while I was hitting my approach shot. And when I got up on the green, they said, hey, you know all about us. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, pastor. We are so embarrassed. We promise we won't swear the rest of the round. Didn't matter because I didn't see them the rest of the round. I mean, if I would slice, they would hook. If I would hook, they would slice. They were always on the opposite side of the fairway, and they would putt out before I would get to the green. And they were just trying to keep their distance from me because I was a pastor. Didn't stop me from telling about Jesus, but they really didn't want to hear it at that time. They just wanted to play golf. I really don't think there was pandemonium in the room that night. Sorry, we'll go back to the scriptures. But I think that in the moment, in the excitement, in the joy, in the relief of that moment, That's why Jesus had to say peace again. He had to bring them back, you know, sort of pull those helium balloons back down, okay? Bring them back down to earth. And it's interesting because the first time he just says peace, and then after the pandemonium, he says peace and more. He adds, as the Father has sent me, I send you. You see, he added two elements, and this is the first. He gives them a commission. He says, you've got to take this peace with you and go and take it to other people. He'd sent them out before. They knew what that was all about. In Samaria, at Jacob's well, he sent them into town. They brought food back. And when he came back, he told them, I'm going to send you out because the world's fields are white for harvest. I'm going to send you out. He sent them out. He sent them out. He sent them out to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to proclaim the good news. And they returned with stories of victories. And it says he rejoiced. There's that word again. He was so filled with the Spirit, he was rejoicing. Thank you, Father! The same kind of joy that they were experiencing now. And they were rejoicing because they thought they were big guys because they cast out demons. And he said, that's not the reason to rejoice. The reason to rejoice is your names are written in heaven. And that was the assurance he wanted them to have. The good news that their names were written in God's book, the Lamb's book of life, was good news. He sent them out to Judea for his final preaching tour as he was going to Jerusalem. So he added this commission to their peace and joy. They were to go and do what the Father had sent him to do. Now he was sending them to do it in his place. He said, I have revealed my Father. You go reveal my Father and me. They were to do what he had done. They were to give the world a clear picture. The picture the world has is very distorted. We have been commissioned to give people a clear picture of God's love for them and what he has done for them and his willingness to welcome them back no matter what. He's willing. They were to be like Jesus. And by being like him, they were to show the whole world the truth about who he was and what he'd done. Now, that project was bigger than anything they had ever imagined when he first said, come on, I'll make you fishers of men. It was just beyond them then. Still beyond them now. But they're getting a sense of the magnitude of the work. But because of the peace and the joy they had, their immediate response was, okay. Got it. We'll do it. And here's how they were going to do it. Second part. He added to the peace and joy the commission and the power of his presence. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Think about that. There was a mud man laying on the primordial earth. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul. His breath brings life. Now his breath brings the Spirit, same Ruach that is mentioned in Genesis. It fills them and empowers them and gives them life. His word is living and active. And it brought them life and power. His word brings with it all the blessings that he can bestow. He gave them the promised Holy Spirit, his absolute perfect equal, unhindered by flesh and blood. Yes, he was going to be gone, but he wasn't going to be gone because the Spirit was going to be with him. And from now on, even though he wasn't physically, visibly present with them, even if it was only one of them, he would be with them. None of them would ever be alone again. He was sending them out. But they were going this time with the absolute, unshakable assurance that he was with them. They would go in the power of the Holy Spirit, the down payment from God that guarantees our inheritance in heaven. And so their world was right side up again. The storm that they had endured for the past few days come to an end. They could see clearly now. Fear was gone. Doesn't that sound like a song? They saw the size of the mission, and they were honored, and they were humbled. They didn't think they were going to do it in their own strength, but they knew that in His strength, they could do what He sent them to do. So, did that mean they could sit in Jerusalem and wait for everybody to come to them? Or that they could sit in the upper room and endlessly debate truth and present truth? Did that mean they could just go back to their old ways and attitudes about each other? I'm better than you are. I should be first. Look out for me. What about the way that we treat people like the woman at the well? Like the tax collector? Like the centurion? Like the Syrophoenician? Like Jairus? The guy who said, you can't come in my synagogue and preach. Come heal my daughter. Were they going to be fishers of men, or would they set up a fish processing plant? You know what happens to fish in a processing plant? Ooh, not a pretty picture. You see, the peace and joy and power that Jesus brings is not passive. It's dynamic, and it flows out in waves to reach the world. And the disciples were to be the channel of God's peace to wash away the fears of others. Jesus' joy is not self-centered. It is not self-contained. It is like manna, new every morning. It can't be hoarded or it'll sour. And when you have that peace, our peace, the peace that He gives us then, does what it did to them. It leads to service. The disciples were commissioned to go and give away as much of the peace of God as people would accept, and their peace would not be diminished. They would not have less because they gave it away. Think about that. The joy of Jesus at work in them would break down the barriers that separated nation, tribes, tongues, and people. Oh, they didn't have silver or gold, but what they did have was more valuable. And they were to give it away. Peace and joy and power. Jesus, what He said, who He was, what He did. What He would do. David in Psalm 116 sort of gives us a glimpse of this. Don't you know everything in the New Testament is just a magnification of what's in the Old? And in 116 he says in the first couple of verses, I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. They were overcome by trouble and sorrow. And He did the only thing He could. It says, I called on the name of the Lord and He heard me. That was the disciples' dilemma. When we are afraid, when we think the world is closing in us, when we think things are out of control and life is chaos, go to the Lord. Verse 5 to 9 of Psalm 116, he says how the Lord changed his fear to joy. He says, when I was in great need, He saved me. The Lord delivered him from death, his eyes from tears, his feet from stumbling. That's exactly what you think about Cleopas running 7 miles in the dark. On a gravel road. Try that sometime. He made it back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples about Jesus. Verse 12, David asks, how can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? And in the next 7 verses, he lists all the ways He's going to pass on the peace and joy that He received. And it's the same thing that Jesus was telling the disciples they were to do. Those who have been saved by grace through faith are to do these same things. So what did David say he would do? Verse 13, I will lift up this cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. In other words, I'll pray and I'll witness. I'll pray and I'll witness. He decided he had to tell the people about who the Lord is, who He is, what He's done. He would offer them the cup of salvation to anybody who would take it. If they don't take it, no skin off my nose. Sorry for them, but I've got to go give it to somebody else now. They could taste and see for themselves the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. And that's exactly what the disciples did. Read the book of Acts. It's what we're supposed to be doing. This is the service part of the sermon. We're supposed to go out and share the good news. What Jesus has done for us. Be a witness. Tell people who the Lord is. Tell, like the demoniac, how the Lord has had mercy on you. Just start there. Verse 14 says, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Means I will be at corporate worship. Wouldn't you know it? Nothing could keep David away from worship. It's the same for us. Nothing should... You know, the disciples, it said they went to the temple every day at the time of prayer. There's an army out there hunting them down. They went anyway. Nothing could keep them from worship. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, of course, we do know that they were arrested in prison, but at the same time, we also know that when Peter was laying there with all the guards, right, the angel shows up, walks him out, and says, go back and preach some more. So he did. It's important that we participate in worship. All of us, every one of us, is important to the worship experience. Sing with joy. Participate with fervor. Pray with intensity. Verse 16 says, Lord, truly I am your servant. David is saying, I dedicate my life to service. Doing the Lord's will became David's delight. There was nothing he wouldn't do for the one who had done everything for him. And that's the same thing the disciples said. I'm going to tell people what you told me to tell them. I'm going to go where you send me. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I will go and serve the poor, the widows, the orphans, the sick, the outcast, and, by the way, each other. We're called, commissioned, and empowered for service. Verse 17 says, I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. Which means I'll be generous in giving and in praying. I think it's fascinating that David stored up this vast treasure and gives it away. Not to his kids. Sorry, children. But he gave it to build the temple. He personally financed the orchestra and the school. And the choir. An amazing thing. All these things that God had given him, he gave back to God in service. Now, we know stories of the disciples giving generously. Barnabas, right? Sells a house, gives all the profits, so that everyone can be blessed. Which is why they gave him the name Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's the kind of service that we are called to as well. Generous service. You know this? Do you know about Kansas City's Secret Santa? He's dead now. But an incredible story. Back in 1980, he had grown up on welfare down in Mississippi, but he'd become a businessman. And one Christmas, second Christmas in a row, he'd been fired the week of Christmas. Ho, ho, ho. He's sitting in a coffee shop in Kansas City. Now, back in 1980, coffee didn't cost what it does at Starbucks now. But he gave the waitress a $20 bill as a tip. And he sat outside the restaurant and watched the joy on her face. And he said, I think I found what I'm supposed to do with my life. He started another business. And for the next 26 years, every Christmas, he would anonymously give away money he had saved all year to be a Secret Santa. In the course of those 26 years, he gave $1.3 million away. And it was a secret. What he did inspired countless others across the country to do the same thing. That's what David is encouraging us to do. That's what the disciples' example encourages us to do. And in 18 and 19 of Psalm 116, David says, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will fulfill my vows to the Lord. I will praise the Lord. Faithful in service. Faithful in praise. He wrote psalms, but he also collected them. He started an orchestra and a choir for the temple. He attended public worship every Sabbath and on all of the Lord's feasts. His life was an example for everyone to see. Yes, even the bad example. He was the lowercase k king. Jehovah, Yahweh, was the capital K, king. And as king of Israel, he acknowledged the king of all heaven and earth. He wanted everybody to know the true king. That's why he worshiped in public. That's why he gave so generously and publicly. And what was true for him was true for the disciples. It's supposed to be true for us. So there on the outline that you should have had at the beginning of the sermon, this is the challenge we're called to. It's our decided commitment, I think is what I call it there. That's the challenge. Are we willing to be faithful in service? Are we willing to praise the Lord? I know it's scary to be a witness. I have done door-to-door sales. I know it's scary. Okay? It's every bit as scary to stand up and preach in front of people who never smile back. You don't know what people will think, especially strangers. The guys on the golf course. But the same Jesus who turned the disciples' fear to joy will turn your fear to joy as well. Jesus offers you the same assurance of God's love and grace. When you accept it, your fear will be washed away. His Holy Spirit will come in your life. He will empower you to be his witness. So, will you be a witness? Will you worship daily and every Sabbath in private and in public? Will you serve others as Jesus serves you? Will you gladly give yourself, your life, as a living sacrifice? See Romans 12. Will you pray without ceasing? Will you be faithful? And will your life praise the glories of God's amazing, marvelous grace? Well, Jesus wants you to have the assurance, the peace, the joy, and the power. He's made it available. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever's thirsty, let him come and let him take of the free gift of the water of life. If you want to say yes to all those questions and answer the question, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me in the ways that are written on that outline, described in Psalm 116 and illustrated in the lives of the apostles, just sign your name there. It's just between you and him. Don't have to show me. Don't have to raise your hand. Don't have to stand up. But it's yours. It's your decision. The ball is in your court. Let's sing as a commitment to follow up on that challenge. Number 573. I'll go where you want me to go.
Please stand. let this be our prayer now.
I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, or mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say.
Glory be to him whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory be to him from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.